Amen. Well, thank you to Anita and to Dave. Does anybody actually like coconut? Yeah. Maureen, I can't reach from here. Your hand went up first. Here, Rachel, take this to Maureen for me. You know I love chocolate. Don't do coconut. Never mind. Anyway, picture this scene. The scene is a small chapel, a Baptist minister, me, and about 70 school children. And the children have come to the chapel to look at symbols of Christianity as part of their learning about different religions in their schoolwork. And they had come for me to tell them, well, just about everything I possibly could about God and creation and Jesus and the gospel message of hope and reconciliation through Christ alone. So, not too small a task then, really. Anyway, it was one of those occasions when you had to give time for questions, and one of those occasions when you just knew you didn't really want to do that, but children, they like to ask questions, don't they? And it's not always a good idea. One school assembly I'd done with this same group of children, I got hijacked to this assembly by one little lad's question. He wanted to know how many eyes God had, and I didn't really know how to answer that one just in that moment. Anyway, there was this one boy in the group on this particular day called John. And John didn't wait for me to ask if they'd got any questions. He interrupted in desperation to get his question out. And up to that point, I'd noticed how attentively John was listening, just a bit like these children this morning promised chocolate. They were very attentive. John was attentively listening. And I'd noticed at some point along the way, John's expression changed to one of confusion and bewilderment, and I wondered what I'd said to get him to that point. And then he just couldn't wait any longer for his question, so he just interrupted the whole thing and said, "But what proof do you have of all of these things that you're telling us about Jesus?" John was 9 years old, and he asked interesting questions. And in that momentary pause between the profound and unexpected question that came at me in that moment the next voice to speak, I have to say in that pause, I did panic a bit. I'm thinking, well, what am I going to say next? How am I going to answer that question adequately in the time I've got available? But I didn't need to worry. A little voice came from the back of the chapel and simply said, "Well, Paul must know because he is the minister after all." Great. I didn't need to speak. I was rescued by a 6-year-old little girl at the back who just accepted that, "What proof do you have?" "Well, Paul knows. He is the minister, you know." What a great moment that was. But we do like to question things, don't we? We do like to stop and ask questions. Starts from childhood, probably with the "Are we nearly there yet?" question, endlessly being asked. But it carries on. Sometimes we're asking questions because we don't understand. We need to seek clarification because we're stuck with something without that question being answered. Sometimes we'll question because it's about our doubts and uncertainties. Maybe sometimes it's just simply because we have an unfortunate disposition that whatever is going on, we're going to ask awkward questions anyway, whether the situation is good or bad and understood or not. But asking questions, we're going to do that of this passage we're going to read together in a moment. And as we carry on with our Advent series of preparing ourselves to embrace again the fullness of light and life that we have described in that reading from John 1, the things that were said in that passage that we need to hold on to, that's what we're embracing, isn't it, as we prepare ourselves for celebrating Jesus' coming when we come on Christmas morning. Well, it's that passage in John that actually helps us to come back to this passage in Luke that we're going to look at and focus our hearts and minds on what God is saying. But just stay with the passage in John for a moment. The focus there is on people being able to see Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And for that to happen, they need to look in the right direction. They need to get beyond all the distractions of life and the world that throws at us. And so see the truth that's there in the Father heart of God, the truth that's there to be seen, received and embraced and responded to. And it's in John 1 that we're introduced to the one who came to be the witness and give testimony to that light and truth coming into the world. We know that that all refers to John the Baptist, who God used to do more of this preparing the way for the Lord that we're thinking about over these weeks. Preparing the way for Jesus to come into the world and show the fullness of grace and truth of the Father heart of God. That's our focus. So let's have a look at how that all kind of began in this passage in Luke, with a word of promise being given to Zechariah, and a promise that needed to be responded to with trust and obedience. I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through to 25. I'll be referring later on to the section in Luke 1 that Dave touched on as well. So keep your Bibles open throughout, please. So here we are then in Luke 1, starting at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So Lord, help us to attend to your word, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So those two things then that we're looking at, understanding the promise that's here and knowing how to respond to it in truth and trust and obedience. We're starting here, understanding God's word of promise. So this is a response that Zechariah makes to this promise. And the promise is given as an answer to prayer. Prayer that no doubt has been going on for many, many years. And probably with a great deal of pain and heartache. And what I want us to do with this this promise is just to ask some questions of it. To work out why it's going on in the first place. Why is this blessing, this gift of a child, why is it happening at all? So here's the first question. Is it because of Zechariah's status? Is God only a God who blesses and gives to people because of their importance, because of their status? Well, Luke gives us quite a lot of detail here at the beginning of his book. Luke's well known for writing with a great deal of detail. And he tells us here that this is all about a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And in these days, there were 24 divisions of priests, and the division of Abijah was one of the heads over all of the priestly families. So Zechariah, you see, had an important role within a highly respected group of people. He wasn't just some priest who happened to wander along. He was an important man. And he carried with him recognition of that and status. So is that the answer then? Was Zechariah chosen by God in this significant way because of how well he'd done for himself and the prestigious elite position that he found himself in? Is that why God blessed him? Well, the answer here is simple. No, absolutely not. To claim that the blessings and promises of God are only available to those with high status would be to preach a different gospel to the one that I've given my life to. If that's how God worked, then the Bible would never need to talk about much other than God's blessing and promise. There'd be no talk of forgiveness and reconciliation and all of those other things. And I read in Paul's letters, particularly to the church in Galatians, that because of Jesus, there is no longer a difference between, in the eyes of God, between those of high status and low status. There's not a difference between slave and free, male and female, and so on. So it's not about status. So we have to ask another question. Is this all happening because of behavior? Is it about behavior, doing the right things? And we're told this about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth in verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. They were very good people, weren't they? To be described as upright and blameless, you had to be doing something pretty well, didn't you? So is that why God blessed them? Is that why God promised them with this child? Because they were so good. Well, again, if that was God's way of love and blessing, that he only looked towards the upright and the blameless, then all those other things I've already mentioned would be irrelevant, wouldn't they? We wouldn't need to talk about grace. We wouldn't need to talk about compassion or any of those other words that we could focus on. We know that it's not all about behavior. Because God sees beyond our imperfections, and he still loves all of us. So it's not about status, it's not about behavior. Here's the next question then, is it about circumstance? Verse 7 moves us on from the high point of praise that we get in verse 6 about being upright and blameless, and plunges us right into a place for Zechariah and Elizabeth being childless, plunges us right into a place of shame. We're told that they were well on in years. It meant they were pretty unlikely that that shame of childlessness would ever end. So did God just take pity on them? Was this incredible promise of child just a patronizing there, never mind moment from God? Was it there just to cover up the awkwardness of shame that would otherwise be a hopeless ending? Well, it can't be that either, can it? Because the reason for God breaking into the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth like this wasn't a quick cover-up or about anything insignificant. Just look at verses 8 to 17 with me, because this is where we start finding out the actual answers to the questions. This is where we find out about what is this all about. And first of all, in that section, 8 to 17, God acts. God acts when there's time and space for him to be noticed. That's important. God moves here in the power of the Spirit when Zechariah has this moment, this opportunity to notice. It was his turn, Zechariah's turn, to fulfill his priestly duty in the temple. And the custom that's referred to in verse 9 is about the responsibility that the priests had of keeping incense burning on the altar of the most holy place in the temple. And only priests could go in there, and only one at a time. That's why it says everyone else was waiting outside. And so with Zechariah in that place of holiness and in that moment of solitude, then God can move and act in ways that can't be hidden by other distractions. The word of the Lord is spoken out when he knows that it will be heard most clearly. And what's spoken out is so significant that the space it filled was vital. But listen, God's word to each of us every day of our lives is just as vital, isn't it? We need to make time and space to hear God. We need to make time and space to hear God speaking to us from his word, through each other, and to let all of that shape our lives and fill our lives with the best that God has for us. You know, God's word is far too important to be ignored. We can't just glibly go along ignoring it, dusting our Bibles off now and then. the message of hope that God's word is full of isn't something to be kept waiting in line until we've processed all the other stuff that we might want to put in front of it. God's word is so important to us. Just look at these next verses to see how significant God's word was for Zechariah and Elizabeth. So God acts when there's time and space to be noticed, and God acts with purpose and with power in verses 14 to 17. Just look at verse 14 again. This move of God is about bringing joy and delight and rejoicing into people's lives. Verse 15, it's about power being given through the Holy Spirit right from the start. Verse 16, it's about bringing people back close to God who've moved away from the security of their covenant relationship with Him. Verse 17, it's about restoring hearts and minds into the secure bond of relationship with God, and especially mentioned here, as well, is the bond of fathers to their children and those who've done wrong to those who've been hurt. And all of those things are reminded in this passage here. Just look again then at verse 17 for a moment, just at the end of verse 17. This is what it's all about, to make ready a people who are prepared for the Lord. No one can claim to have been caught out by an unexpected coming of the Lord. It's all stated here. All of these things that God will do are about preparing people to be ready to receive from Him. So why question, why doubt any involvement or of our part in God's plan when the message being given is full of amazing promise for every one of us and this gift of hope? God's plans include us on purpose, not by mistake, and with no doubt or concern in God's mind whatsoever. We don't need to doubt. We don't need to question in that doubting kind of way. Our response is what we need to move on to in the rest of the passage. Our response can be one of complete trust and obedience. Surely Zechariah knew that he could trust God, and surely he knew that he could respond to Him obediently. So why the question that we have in verse 18? How can I know this for sure? Well, the answer that the angel Gabriel gave really was a pretty simple one. Here's my paraphrase of it. You can be sure of this because God has said that this is how it's going to be. If I'd been Zechariah in this situation, I guess I'd have probably asked the same kind of question about how this seemingly impossible thing was ever going to be made possible. But you know, here's the thing. Don't forget, Zechariah is a priest. He'd have known the books of the prophets that make up such a significant part of our Old Testament. He would have known about the prophecies in Isaiah that we looked at a few weeks ago. And especially he would have known the words in Isaiah 40, those words, prepare the way for the Lord, the same words, by the way, that is repeated in verse 17. They ought to have been words that triggered thoughts in his mind that added to his knowledge in a positive way. Not something that left him wanting to question God and say to Him, how on earth are you going to do this? And Zechariah, being a priest, he would have known about the words spoken in Zephaniah, the words that God spoke about acting with power and with purpose to bring about renewal and rejoicing and restoration of all things that we were looking at a couple of weeks ago as well. All of these things that we've looked at in Isaiah and Zechariah already in this little teaching series we're working through, they're all here, they're all implied here in these verses 14 to 17. But still, Zechariah gets to the point where he manages to question what God is doing. It makes it look like that Zechariah suddenly doesn't know anymore how to trust what God is doing. Or I just wonder maybe whether Zechariah thought that he wasn't the right one. He wasn't the right one to be involved with God, working out His plans in this particular way amongst His people. Oh, I wonder how often we felt like that. That sense of, really? You want to use me like that? And then we question and we doubt. And we question and we doubt whether what we've heard from God is right, and actually whether God knows what He's doing maybe sometimes. But we don't need to do that. If we move on to verses 19 to 20 in Luke chapter 1, this is where the passage tells us about how God demonstrated to Zechariah that His word was trustworthy and true. And He demonstrated that by telling Zechariah, look, listen, I'm going to prove this to you. You're not going to be able to speak until this promised child has been born. And so in verses 21 to 22, as Zechariah comes out of the temple after a longer period of time than usual, the people waiting for him, they seem to be able to trust God, this move of God more readily. They notice, they recognize that this is all of God. They knew that immediately. And in verses 23 to 25, we have Elizabeth's own words of grateful trust in what God is doing. And then we can jump ahead into further on in Luke into verse 57 to 66. And there's another challenge here to be faced by Zechariah and Elizabeth. This time it's about their obedience in responding to the word of God. It's more about obedience than trust in that moment, but those two things are always fused together. You can't respond obediently unless you trust somebody. And the situation in those verses is about the name of their child. The expectation of the day would have been to name the child, particularly the firstborn, if it was a boy, after his father. But back in verse 13, the promise that was given of this son was given with the instruction, call him John. What would they do? For Zechariah and Elizabeth, to break with tradition was a dangerous thing to do. But that's exactly what they did. And then in verses 59 to 61, in the midst of those that she was surrounded by, Elizabeth insisted that the boy be called John. And the crowd checked with the father, but no, the mother wasn't having a funny turn. The boy was to be called John. They acted with complete obedience. You know, it's so powerful here in this passage when we realize what the name John means. The name John means the Lord is gracious. And that the birth of this John and his life and his witness would all come together to point people to beyond himself to the one who would come full of grace and truth. Like we heard read from John chapter 1 earlier. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is full of grace and truth. And it was trust and obedience to the Lord that Zechariah and Elizabeth showed that moves us beyond any issues of status or behavior or shameful circumstances or whatever else. And instead, it shows us the fullness of the promise being lived out. Zechariah's first response to the promise of God in verse 18 was to question. But his next response comes after he's worked through all of that. He's worked through all of his issues. And now he's fully embracing here absolute trust and obedience in his God. And we see that in verses 67 through to 80. Zechariah's song here. It's just so rich. It's so full. It maps out the historical context of this covenant-making God with Abraham, through David, through the prophets, all as preparation for the one to come after him. And then the song moves into a declaration of salvation and redemption and release and mercy and promise and rescue and holiness and righteousness. All that moves us beyond the immediate so that we can see the one who is full of grace and truth. The one to come who will make the promise of the Lord complete. The promise of the Messiah. You see here that this is the promise of God being fully worked out. Not because of privilege or status. And it's not about perfect behavior. And it's not merely as an incidental way through a particular circumstance. But it's all here because of God's accepting God in a trustful and an obedient way. Yes, we'll question. We'll go on doing that. No doubt we'll carry on having our own doubts and struggles at different times along the way as well. But please, never give up on trusting the promise of God that's ours in Jesus. Never stop responding either with faithful obedience so that the fullness and the awesomeness of our involvement in all that God has planned can be made complete. We need to do those things so that we can keep experiencing our involvement with all that God is about. We can experience God as we're involved with his plans. Just listen to these words from Jeremiah 29 for a moment. The prophet says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not your destruction. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." I wonder how much more readily we know Jeremiah 29 verse 11 than we do verse 12. we can more easily remember God's promise to do something for us, can't we? The promise, as I read it, the plans for our welfare, not our destruction, plans to give us a hope and a future. We remember that bit really easily. We remember God's promise, the bit that God's going to do. But I wonder how readily we remember that actually verse 12 moves us on to the need for a response. That need to seek God with all our hearts, all our mind, all our strength. Like I said just now, I don't think we'll ever really stop questioning. And in some ways, actually I want to suggest it wouldn't be healthy to do that either. We need to be sure that we've got our understanding right. And so right questioning in the right ways at the right time. It all shows that we're taking things seriously, wanting to get it right rather than being blasé or complacent about things. But please, let's make sure that when we're doing that questioning, we pause and we question God to seek more wisdom, to seek more knowledge, not to doubt him or question him or tell him he's wrong. Come back to the last few verses for a moment of verse 17 in Luke chapter 1. And now as you read them again, think as well about the verses in John 1. So in Luke 1, first of all, God's involvement of Zechariah and Elizabeth was to do what? To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John 1 verse 5 tells us that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And so then in John 1 verse 14, it says this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling where? Made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We are to be a people who are being made ready, prepared for the Lord. And as we go on through the life and ministry of this Word become flesh, this life of Jesus, what did he say? Well, two things I want us to focus on just briefly. First of all, Jesus invited people. He invited them to learn to be like him and to respond to him when he said, come, follow me. And Jesus empowered people to be part of the ongoing bringing of God's Word, the ongoing bringing of God's Word of grace and truth into people's lives, to fill them with light and hope. And Jesus asked of us, now you've seen me do these things, you go and do the same. Jesus invited and Jesus asked. And when he said that word same, go and do the same, that word there is about us being intentionally and actively involved of God's as God's people. We're speaking his words of love and grace and forgiveness and healing and hope and joy and all those things. And speaking those words of truth and grace into the circumstances of people's lives where those things are missing. We have an opportunity to do that every day of our lives, don't we? We don't have to wait till Christmas Day. We have an opportunity to do that every day of our lives, all through the year. But you know, somehow at this time of the year, it feels like we have more of an opportunity. We have this incredible opportunity of opening up our hearts and our lives to those around us as we talk to them about the fullness of this thing, Christmas. What does it mean to us as God's people? We're the ones who need to be saying, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we're the ones who need to be saying, we've seen it for ourselves. Will you come and share that with us and invite people to come? Don't question whether or not you should be involved in doing that, because it's an integral part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's an integral part for what it means for us to be his church. We need to be the ones, don't we, who are being made ready, a people prepared for the Lord, a people ready to share the Lord with those around us. And we can do that as we learn from Zechariah's story. We can learn from him and know how to respond with total trust and obedience towards our awesome God, full of grace and truth. And so, Lord, we bring ourselves to you. We seek you this morning. And in a moment, we're going to sing a song, Lord, that acknowledges that we put you in first place above everything, that we adore you above all things. And Lord, will you help us now, right now, to prepare ourselves to actually sing those words with integrity and with truth. Lord, we know that when we're singing our praise and worship, you're listening. And Lord, we know that when we're singing those words with just because it's that's what we're doing, and we're not doing it with integrity in truth. We know, Lord, that you hear that. You know our hearts. So, Father, I want to pray that you'll help us to come to you this morning with total trust, total obedience, making ourselves ready for you. Lord, empower us to take your grace, your truth, your love, your gift of love and light and joy and hope to people around us. Father, help us to be more like Zechariah in his second response to you than in his first. Father, help us to sing our songs of praise and adoration to you, because, Lord, we've put you in first place above everything. And, Lord, we're seeking you. We're following the invitation of Jesus to follow your ways. And we're responding to the asking of Jesus to do the things that he was doing. And so, Lord, empower us to be those who bring your word of grace and truth into the lives of people around us. And as we sing these words, Father, we adore you, lay our lives before you. Then open up your hearts and minds this morning fully to God. Invite the Holy Spirit now to come and fall upon this place, fall upon our lives and fill us completely. Fill us afresh, renew us, Lord, we pray as we sing. In your name, amen. As we have sung, let's lay our lives open fully before God for him to take us and use us to serve him, to be those who speak his grace and truth into the darkness of this world around us, into the lives of those who we need to, who we know need that joy of knowing the light of Jesus, the hope of the truth and the grace that he gives. Lord, we give ourselves to you now as your church. Lord, we're going to sing another song of praise and celebration in a moment. But Lord, just in this moment, first of all, before we do that, we want to lay ourselves open before you and say to you, Lord, here we are. Take and use us. We know that you, Lord, have done this awesome thing for us in sending Jesus to be our Lord, to be our Saviour. We want you to keep preparing us for the more that God, you have prepared for us. Through Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Fall upon us in power, in might, so that, Lord, we can be the ones now who sing with celebration like Zechariah did, when we know the promises of you to be so true, to be so trustworthy. And we come in praise and adoration. We come with obedience. We come to worship you, Lord. Father, as we sing this song, declaring our commitment to be totally involved in your plans, totally involved in everything you're doing, whatever that means for us, whatever that means for us as your church, then, Lord, we come and we keep laying ourselves open to you, fully and completely, Lord, filled with your Spirit. We do that without doubt, without questioning in negative ways, and, Lord, we come and we say, Lord, over all the earth, you reign, and we're part of that, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Let's carry on singing. It's our final song. Let's sing with celebration and determination to be involved in all that God has planned for us. Over all the earth, you reign on high.